Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm delighted to be here with you and also delighted to introduce my husband to you. James Ricks Gee is the son of Clendon and Irma Gee from Sugar City, Idaho, which is about 6 miles north of Ricksburg. He's also the great-grandson of Thomas E. Ricks, who for a few more days this college is named after. He grew up in a family of 3 brothers and 4 sisters. His father owned hundreds of acres on a dry farm up in Teton Basin. They raised a fine family, and this is how they did it. They put their sons on tractors from sunup till sundown. When they could no longer see, they went back to their little house with no electricity, had a bite to eat, and went to bed. They could not get in trouble, and they grew up to be really good people. We both attended Sugar Salem High School, where he paid zero attention to me. Among other things, he was an excellent student, he played football, and was a starter on a state championship basketball team. If I had had even an inkling that I was going to marry him, I would have watched him a lot closer. He served a mission in the Gulf States from 1963 to 1965 and then returned to Ricks College. It was here that we became friends and eventually started to date. After our graduation from Ricks, I went to BYU and he went to Utah State. But somehow, in spite of the distance, the courtship survived, and after we graduated with our bachelor's degrees, we were married in the Idaho Falls Temple. He then stayed at Utah State to earn his master's degree in political science. We have been blessed with 3 sons and 3 daughters, and as soon as college starts in the fall and our youngest has started school, they will all have attended Ricks. We also have 3 beautiful grandchildren. 2 or 3 years after we were married, we were very humbly grateful when the door opened and Jim was able to begin working here at Ricks College. It was something he had quietly hoped for his whole life. He has now been working here for 28 years, and what a blessing it is to a wife to have a husband who wants to go to work every day and a husband who loves his job. He is currently serving as an assistant academic vice president. What does this mean? It means he's involved in a lot of areas, and he's a good man to know if you need help. He has faithfully served in the church and over the years has had opportunities to work here in the college, in the wards and stakes, and also at home. Currently, he is serving as a counselor in the Sugar City Stake Presidency. Sometimes on these introductions, I get a little concerned that the subliminal message is the measure of success of a man in the church is how long his list of impressive church callings is. Today, I would like to suggest there is a greater measure, and that is how he is at home. How kind and gentle and affectionate and respectful is he to his wife? Does he understand and carry out his calling as a patriarch of his home? Can he teach his family the gospel by precept and also by the way he lives? Does he have fun with his family? Do his children come to him for a father's blessing at the crossroads of their lives? Does he create an atmosphere of love? I am grateful to be married to such a man. Service in the church is not what calling, but how you feel any calling. There was a time when his brother was the bishop of our ward, and he frankly said, I'm going to call you to do everything that nobody else wants to do. One of them was to be in charge of the ward float for the 4th of July parade. For those of you with artistic and design training, that may be fun. But for the rest of us, it's really scary and really stressful. But I saw him give his heart and soul to the ward float. He's a faithful home teacher. He's a man willing to stick around and help clean up. When he was the bishop of our ward, he loved the youth. I remember one night he said, I need to call up one of my boys and take him out for a milkshake. I don't remember who the boy was, and I never did know the details. But I know that when he came back, he said he needed to go because this boy had some weighty problems on his mind, and it was helpful to talk to his bishop. A few weeks ago, our fourth-year girls in our stake took a bicycle ride as part of their camping experience. They needed a priesthood advisor. My husband was the advisor, and instead of riding along in the pickup, he got his bicycle out, got right in the middle of them, and had a good time with them. He is dependable and committed, no matter how visible or invisible the calling is. He's a friendly, handshaking man who talks to everyone he possibly can when he enters a room. There was one night we were going to a reception. We were headed up the sidewalk, and he excused himself. I watched as he went down the sidewalk. He had seen a woman who's a widow and getting along in years getting out of her car. He offered her his arm, walked her up the sidewalk, took me on one arm and her on the other, went through the line, had refreshments together, and he took her back to her car. This is the kind of man I'm married to. I'm not here to claim that he's perfect or that any member of our family is. We aren't. But I want to tell you this so I can share a family joke. Sometimes he gets a teeny bit crusty, but underneath, he's a soft and sensitive man. And one time years ago, some of the people in his office dubbed him the Iron Marshmallow. And we've laughed about that for years since. I think the measure of success of a man, any man in the church, is how much he is trying to be like Jesus. And I am grateful to be married to a man who the gospel of Jesus Christ is making into the kind of man that he can be. I hope you enjoy the message that he has prepared for you.
Brothers and sisters, you can see why I smile most of the time. When Marilyn and I were married, we made a covenant with each other that we would never say anything negative about each other in public, that we would only do our best to make the world believe we were married to almost perfect persons. And I thank you, Marilyn, for keeping that today. Brothers and sisters, it is good to be here with you. I've sat in devotional and time after time listened to speakers say, you look beautiful, you look wonderful. And it's true, you do. As I look at you, I think of things like youth of the noble birthright and that you were saved to come forth in the last days. You've heard that before, haven't you? As I thought about that this morning, I remembered a conversation I had with my daughter Suzette, who has seated her on the stand, and she was a teenager, and we were taking a walk. We didn't do that often, but we did it occasionally, and we would talk about things. And as we walked along, Suzette said, "Dad, does it make you feel bad to know that you were born before I was?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you know, the church teaches that the best spirits were saved till last. And you were born before me, and so I must be better than you." And I said, "Let me explain something to you." They were talking about spirits who were saved for this last dispensation, I believe. And I said, "I will never concede to you that you are better than me until you prove it. You're here to prove yourself." And brothers and sisters, that goes for each and every one of us. We're here to prove ourselves. I would like to share a few things with you today that I think will be a help to you as they have been to me in proving ourselves. I want to use mainly as the subject or scriptures that we'll follow the book of James. And if you'll turn in your New Testaments to the book of James, get that before you. Let's see, I'll get my little trusty computer scriptures here, and I can't tell you the page. But that comes right after Hebrews. Maybe that'll give you some help. We will be spending almost all of our time in the book of James. I have come to love the epistle of James. James was sometimes known as James the Less. When I was a teenager, some of my best friends called me James the Less. At first, I thought it was because they thought I was so spiritual that they were calling me after this apostle in the New Testament, but later I decided it was because I was so short. Whatever the case, besides the fact that the author and I share the same first name, I love the practical, straightforward application of the gospel to our everyday lives that we can find in the Epistle of James. It's easy to read. That's another thing that helps. In fact, you can read the whole thing in about 15 minutes and still have time to nod off once or twice. I tried that the other day, and that's what happened, I can tell you. Bible scholars are divided on the authenticity of the book, but our church leaders generally believe it is true and was written by the physical brother of Jesus Christ. Think about that a minute. The brother of Jesus Christ. Imagine reading the gospel from the perspective of a person who grew up in the same house as the Savior. Here are some statements by church leaders concerning the book. Heber J. Grant said, "The teachings in the Epistle of James have always impressed me." That's nice. Elder B.H. Roberts said this, "James the Less, brother or near relation of our Lord." He was being cautious here. "An apostle had oversight of the church at Jerusalem, where he remained until his martyrdom about 62 A.D. This epistle is remarkable for its eminently practical nature, the homeliness and aptness of its illustration, and the bold, plain-spoken rebukes of the wealthy oppressors of the poor. It was probably written near the close of his life, and this is an important thing to focus on, brothers and sisters. It is addressed to the whole 12 tribes." Elder Bruce R. McConkie explains that a little more when he says, "To have a book written by the Lord's brother is akin to having one penned by the Master himself. And in this general epistle, we find the son of Joseph, often in language reminiscent of that used by the son of Mary, setting forth the practical operation of the doctrines taught by his elder brother." He also says that the book, this is Elder McConkie saying this, was written to the saints in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Who's that? That's us, isn't it? These spirits that were saved for the last days. Paul wrote to the saints of his own day, and if his doctrine and counsel blesses us of later years, so much the better. But James addressed himself to those of the 12 scattered tribes of Israel who belonged to the church. That is, to a people yet to be gathered, yet to receive the gospel, yet to come into the fold of Christ. And if his words had import to the small cluster of saints of Judah and Benjamin who joined the church in the meridian of time, so much the better. Brothers and sisters, it's important as we cover some of the verses from this book today to remember that it was written to those in our dispensation. You can't say that specifically of any of the other scriptures in the New and Old Testament. Not everyone sees the book as divinely inspired. Martin Luther is reported to have said the Epistle of James was more fit to be burned than to be read. In another place, he is purported to have referred to it as the Epistle of Straw. Whatever the case, the message was he didn't like the book. The first verse I'd like to spend time on with you today is James 1 and 5. Have you got that handy? Can you all say it by heart? James 1 and 5 is probably the most quoted scripture in the church. Tens of thousands of missionaries quote it each day as they relate the story of Joseph Smith's first vision. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." That scripture, which touched the heart of Joseph Smith 150 years ago, can be just as significant for us as it was for him. What great counsel! If you lack wisdom, ask God, and you will receive an answer. Each of us, if we are to be truly converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, have to humble ourselves and ask God if it is really true before we can be blessed with a testimony of its truthfulness. Now, skip with me to verse 8. James 1 and 8, have you heard this before? "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." What does it mean to be double-minded? Neil A. Maxwell teaches, "Sometimes we don't want to know all the truth because we then could not continue to have pleasure in unrighteousness." You ever felt that way? "And the Lord will not suffer us to take happiness in sin." If we are double-minded, the straight and narrow way will be a special navigational challenge. Bruce R. McConkie says this, A double-minded man is a fickle, wavering man, as contrasted with one who is constant and firm, who always sustains the cause of righteousness. A member of the church who tries both to forsake and to follow the world and who does not serve the Lord with an eye single to his glory. I'm sure all of us at times in our lives have been double-minded, even though we try not to be. Orson Hyde says, a double-minded man is not a man of faith. Alvin R. Dyer said, generally speaking, moral dishonesty tends toward insincerity and hypocrisy. Nothing displeases the master more than hypocrisy. Of those who are not what they profess to be, the Apostle James has said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So it's kind of a hypocrisy if you're double-minded. My last example, excuse me, from the brethren is from Sterling W. Sill, who used to be a great storyteller. He has a couple of stories here that I'd like to relate to you. First, he says, the Apostle James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is one who sees double. I once heard the story of a prize fighter who got a pretty bad licking in the ring. After it was all over, one of his friends was commiserating with him a bit and said, you really did take a pretty bad licking, didn't you? The loser said, I surely did. But I know now where I made my mistake. I should have knocked him out in the first round when he was alone. Think about it. He goes on to say, in the fight for life, we get too many people in the ring. Many double-minded people are fighting so many shadows that they can never be quite sure who or where the real opponent is. Jesus was talking about this double-minded inclination when he said, no man can serve two masters. So that's being double-minded. Elder Sill goes on to say, so far as I know, no one ever won any championships while riding two horses in the same race. I heard of a man once who tried that, and he just got everything going like he wanted when the horses ran on opposite sides of a tree. Think about it. For a student at Ricks College who has signed the Code of Honor commitment form, I ask, is it double-minded to stay out past curfew or to watch R-rated movies? Is it double-minded to violate the dress and grooming standards? The answer, obviously, is of course it is. I learned one time of a young man who had long hair but wore it pulled up inside his cap while he was on campus. To him, it was a game to see how long he could go without being caught. Somehow, the fact that he had made a commitment to live a standard had no meaning to him. On another occasion, I saw a petition from a student who was asking permission to drop a class because he had been sick for several days. At first, it seemed to be a straightforward, legitimate request. Then we read a note from the instructor of the class who said it was true that the student had been sick. But before that time, he had cut class so many times that there was no way he could have received a passing grade. Isn't it double-minded to only tell part of the truth to avoid suffering the consequences of our actions? If we are to be faithful members of the church, we must avoid being double-minded and be steady and firm in living the gospel. Now, if you would turn with me to verses 19 and 20, this is great. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you want to be successful in life, learn these simple rules: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. If you follow this counsel, you will avoid many embarrassing and even heartbreaking experiences. What does it mean to be swift to hear? I believe that it means listening before you speak and paying attention to when others are speaking. For years, I have come in occasional contact with a man who is not swift to hear. While he is very intelligent and well-respected, it is frustrating to try and communicate with him because he usually breaks in when the speaker has only partially completed his message. He then proceeds to explain what the person is trying to say. Needless to say, it is difficult to communicate with him. Stephen R. Covey talks about listening with a squinted ear. What he means is to give undivided attention to the person who is speaking. A person who is swift to hear and slow to speak will make sure he has all the facts before he gives a response. When my children were small, one of the younger ones came to me and said that her older brother had hurt her. In a flash of anger, I immediately punished the older child. When things had settled down, I found out that the younger child had not told me the whole truth, and I found myself in the awkward position of apologizing to the older child whom I had punished. In this case, I violated two of the rules in verse 19. I was swift to hear, but I was also swift to speak and swift to wrath. That was a big mistake. In my work, I will occasionally have students come and air their grievances concerning faculty members who they feel have wronged them. Following the counsel of James, I try to listen carefully while they outline the problem. I then remind them that there are usually two sides to every story, and before any judgment is made or action taken, we will hear what the faculty has to say. That simple process has saved me from numerous embarrassing experiences. We cannot overemphasize the importance of being slow to wrath. Someone who is quick to wrath gets the reputation of having a temper. I cannot think of any time that good comes when we act in our wrath. When my wife and I had our first child, my parents told me to never discipline my children when I was angry. That was wise counsel. If parents would be slow to wrath, many of the cases of child abuse would never happen. So swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Great counsel from the Apostle James, don't you think? I'd like to spend just a moment on verse 21. For some reason, this is one of my favorite verses. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I think that's why it's one of my favorite verses. Funny wording. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. First of all, to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, is to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it a part of your life. To engraft means to attach, and that is what we need to do. We need to attach the gospel to our lives. I recently heard a returned missionary give an interesting thought as part of his report. He said he had learned that there are three stages to learning the gospel. First, we learn the word. Then we do the word. Then we become the word. When we reach the point where our lives become inseparable from the word, then we have engrafted it to us. I really like the part of this verse that says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. To me, it's almost poetic. Kind of rolls off your tongue, superfluity of naughtiness. Can you picture yourself admonishing your children to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness? I can tell you it'll capture their attention. Superfluity means excess. We should avoid all excess of naughtiness. I'm pretty sure that James wasn't implying that a little naughtiness was okay, but he was concerned about a superfluity of naughtiness. Remember, he was writing to people in our dispensation. There's no question that the world we live in suffers from a superfluity of naughtiness. So first, we must lay apart all filthiness, and then we must meekly make the gospel a part of our lives. I'd now like to have you read several verses with me, starting with chapter 1, verse 22, and then jumping to chapter 2 and reading verses 14 through 26. We'll do this as quickly as we can. It'll be familiar to you. 1 and 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then starting with verse 14 in chapter 2, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How would you like to be called the friend of God? You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think the concept of being doers of the word and faith without works is dead is one of the reasons that Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. With most of the Christian world believing that declaring faith is enough to be saved, the idea that faith must be accompanied by works is pretty unsettling to many people. President Heber J. Grant, referring to these verses, says this: "He lays down the law to us that we are to show our faith by our works. And I have always believed in the man that showed his faith by his works. Upon one occasion, a large group of men were discussing another man who was in very great distress. A wonderful amount of sympathy was expressed for this man in his financial distress. One man said, 'Well, I am sorry, $50 worth. That's my kind of guy.' And laid the $50 down. The other sympathizers disappeared immediately." President Grant goes on to say, "No one else was sorry enough to do anything. This man also showed his sorrow by his works, by doing something for the man who had met with a great accident and who needed assistance." I've always been impressed by the way college students show their faith by their works of service to others. I recently read a report from the Ricks College Leadership and Service Institute. During the 1999-2000 school year, some 1,980 Ricks College students gave 15,000 hours of service to the community through organizations like the Family Crisis Center or the Friendship Club or the Homework Club. They showed their faith through their works, and I'm sure that many others did similar service on their own, which was not included in the report. That is the spirit of what James was talking about. President Hinckley, in many of the talks I have heard him give in the last few years, has emphasized the importance of service to others, both within the church and within the community. Turn with me now to chapter 3, and let's start reading with verse 2. This is also one of my favorite parts. "For in many things..." Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 2. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body." Do you understand what he's saying there? If you can control what you say, you can control anything. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Do you think he's concerned about what we're talking about? "For every kind of beast and of bird and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." That's happened to all of us, hasn't it? "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue can no man tame." Brothers and sisters, this is pretty serious stuff. I have watched with interest the unfolding saga of John Rocker, a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. Most of us had never even heard of the guy until last December when Sports Illustrated published an interview with him. I'm sure the interviewer's mouth was watering as Rocker gave his feelings on just about any subject you could think of. I've listed a few here that could be repeated in this kind of setting. "On ever playing for a New York team," this is an Atlanta Braves pitcher, "I would retire first. It's the most hectic, nerve-wracking city. on New York City itself. The biggest thing I don't like about New York are the foreigners. I'm not a very big fan of foreigners. On Mets manager Bobby Valentine, the guy is not professional. I mean, he was insulting everybody you could think of in this. About his teammates, some of the more stoic guys on the team probably get annoyed by me. But the younger, fiery guys, we get annoyed at their stoicism. There needs to be more atmosphere in our clubhouse. I don't mean loud music, hooting and hollering, but I don't think having the atmosphere of a doctor's office helps. As a result of this interview, Rocker was suspended for all of spring training on the first 28 days of the season by the Commissioner of Baseball. When he came face to face with the reporter who had written the first interview, Rocker said, "This isn't over between us," and got in trouble all over again. I think about the Jewish leaders who testified against Jesus Christ. Remember what they said when Pilate wanted to set Christ free. You don't need to turn there, but you find this in Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Wow. I'll bet they have wished a lot of times they had never said that. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. About a year ago, I received a call from a young man in behalf of his wife, and I'll tell you, those are the worst kind of phone calls. They are defending the honor of their wives. I could tell from our initial conversation, he was both very articulate and very aggressive. He voiced their concerns, and I agreed to look into the problem. Although I didn't tell him, I felt they had a case, and I attempted to try to correct the situation. To do so, I had to visit with some faculty who were not available on campus because they were off for the summer. A couple of days later, the young man called back and asked for a progress report. I told him that I had not made contact with the appropriate people yet, but that I thought I could help his wife. The young man then proceeded to lose it. He chewed me out. He wanted the problem solved immediately. He called me names, and then he asked who he could talk to who was above me. I was shocked because he kept ignoring my statement. I kept saying, "I thought I can help his wife," and he kept demanding that I fix it immediately. Finally, I suggested that he call the president and gave him the phone number to use. I then went and talked to the president and explained the situation. When the young man called, President Bednar listened patiently to him, then told him Brother Gee was the best friend he had at Ricks College right now, and that if the issue were to be resolved, it would be done by Brother Gee. Wow. A short time later, I received another call from the young man, who apologized profusely for the things he had said earlier. With his newfound patience, we were able to work out the problem in a short time. I'm sure many of my friends are kind of grinning as they hear me talking about controlling your tongue, because this is a problem I struggle with. Have you ever had a situation where you were talking to somebody and then about 5 minutes later you thought of the perfect response to them? Yeah, I can tell you have. That's the Lord blessing you. Because if you had thought about it on the spot and said it, probably it would have been bad. One day, Marilyn and I were talking about our children, and I said, in all the modesty I could build up, I felt very sad for our daughters because they were spending their whole lives trying to find someone they could marry who would be as good as their dad, and they would never succeed. My wife, who probably in this case it was perfect timing, then said, "You know, I have done a pretty good job of training you and making you into something, haven't I?" Perfect put down. Turn with me now to chapter 4, starting with verse 5. I need to hurry to finish this. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? This is verse 5. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Coming back to double-mindedness again. I especially like the two phrases, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. I'd like to share a few thoughts from Latter-day Prophets on these verses. Rulon S. Wells, leader of the church in 1930s, said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. To resist the devil is repentance. To draw nigh unto God is faith. Apply this to everything, to all of our actions, to everything that we do, our merchandising, our business transactions, our farming, our pleasures, our dancing. There is a right way and a wrong way to do everything. When we do it in a right way, those are the works of obedience, whereby we demonstrate our faith. If we do it the wrong way, we are committing sin, and we are called upon to repent. That is the substance of the gospel. It applies to our politics. It applies to every problem that comes before us. David O. McKay said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Court him, and you will soon have shackles, not on your wrists, but on your souls. It is critical that we resist the devil and draw nigh unto God. To me, this implies total commitment and loyalty to our Heavenly Father. Too many times we seem to want the Lord to forgive us of our sins, but to do it on our terms. A few years ago, I visited with a man who had been unfaithful to his wife. He wanted to make things right, but was unwilling to submit to all things which the Lord would require of him. As we talked, it suddenly dawned on me that he was trying to negotiate his repentance. He seemed to view the whole process as a give-and-take thing. I pointed that out to him, and he became offended at what I said. He refused to totally submit himself to the Lord. Ultimately, he found himself outside the church, without a family, wishing he could put his life back together. We flee from the devil as we recognize and repent of our sins. The code of honor at Ricks College was formulated to help students flee from Satan and draw nigh unto God. The last verses I'd like to look at are in chapter 5, starting with verse 14. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. One of the unique doctrines of the church is that we should call in the elders to anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Most of us can give accounts of healings which came as a result of the elders of the church anointing with oil and giving a blessing. One particular experience stands out in my mind. Many years ago, I received a call one night from my dad. He had been asked by a ward member to come and administer to her. Her husband was out of town on business, and she needed immediate help. Just before we entered the house, Dad said he would anoint the lady and I would seal the anointing. He always did that to me. And that set me back a little because I knew that there was an expectation that the person sealing the anointing would also pronounce a blessing. As we entered the home and visited with the sister, I could see the fear and pain in her eyes. I said a silent prayer that I would be able to be in tune with the Spirit and say what the Lord wanted to be said. As we proceeded with the administration, I felt the Spirit and blessed her that all would be well. As we completed the blessing, I could see her relax and a peaceful feeling come upon her face. I felt humbled and grateful as we returned to our homes that evening. And that has been repeated many times in my life. Now, some people focus immediately on the phrase, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explains that this means that if a person is worthy to have the Spirit come and heal him, he is also worthy to have his sins forgiven. Brothers and sisters, it's time to close. But I hope that in the few minutes we have shared here today, you have come to appreciate the book of James as I do. There are so many one-liners in there that you can commit to memory and which can guide your lives. It truly is a practical guide to gospel living. There are many more verses we could have emphasized, but I leave that to you to do on your own. It is my prayer that we might truly be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that we will all learn to control our tongues. I am convinced that anyone who reads and practices what James taught will be successful not only spiritually, but in their other pursuits. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.